Last session. Last lap. The last mile. You people have shown a tremendous amount of patience, endurance, and hunger for the Word. And I'd just like to say before we launch into our last session that it's been a real joy to be with you. I certainly thank Ron and Gloria and all those that have helped them for the work that's gone into pulling this together. And again, we're thankful to this church for allowing us the privilege. I got to meet the pastor just briefly, but we thank this church for allowing us the opportunity to use this room. It's been a great facility. And I will be very anxious when we meet in eternity, when we meet in the presence of the Lord, to see what this book brings out in your life that will last forever. It's going to be visible. It's going to be evident. And I look forward to seeing what the Spirit of God does in our lives as a result of it. So let's just again begin with a word of prayer, and we will start in Jude verse 17. Thank you, Father, for allowing us again to come together for the privilege of holding your word in our hands in our own language. This book, your revelation, is the most precious and priceless possession that we have. And we have the opportunity to store it away in our heart and to bring to you the gift of the truth that we have learned, that we have meditated on and digested and utilized in our life. And it will bring glory to you and your Son through the power of the Spirit forever and ever. So guide and direct us as we conclude this book. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's have a little bit of fun in our last session here. Let me read the section that tells us how to contend for the faith. Remember that the word contending is, what is this word if you remember? Stratuo, strategy, or campaign. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, fight the good fight. In other words, wage a good campaign. It's looking at the spiritual battle in its totality, from beginning to end, or as we might say, from the cross to the crown. We also saw that there is another word, pale. This is the one Paul uses in Ephesians 6:12. And this word, if you remember, speaks of the spiritual battle in terms of what? Hand-to-hand combat. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's very personal. It's very intense in our own individual life. And then we have the agona, from which we get agony. This is the word that's used here. It means inner struggle. And that tells us a lot about Jude's idea of contending for the faith. The battle is not out there. It includes out there, but it's much more than out there. It starts right here. And that's what this word implies. It's not only used here in Jude verse 3, but it's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, and also 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7. I have fought a good fight. He uses this word. Agona is actually the noun. The verb is agonizomai, or agonize. Agonize is really just a transliteration of the Greek word agonizomai, to agonize. So Jude has told us that because the spiritual battle is swirling around us and there are false teachers that are infiltrating the church and disrupting the life of the church, we need to contend for the faith. He's explained about the false teachers and how their doom is certain in verses 5 through 16 with all of the examples and illustrations that we've seen. And now in verse 17, he gets to the how-to. How do we contend for the faith. Read with me from verse 17 to verse 23. See what you can pick out. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little bit of fun here, because I want you to walk through these verses with me, and let's make a list. How do we contend for the faith? You give me the answers and I'll write them up. Okay, let's start from verse 17. Remember. Let's say remember the word. When he says the words of the apostles, what's he referring back to? Verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So remember the word. What would be our second one?
Praying in the Spirit.
Well, there might be some before that. Anybody see anything before that? There you go. Building yourself up. Build yourself up in your holy faith. It's very interesting that he includes the word holy. It indicates that not only is this something that is sacred that comes from God, but it also indicates that the purpose of the faith is purification. Let me just say, God's power flows through pure channels. If you want to have power in service to God, begin with purification. It reinforces the idea that the battle begins in here. All right, so building ourselves up, what would we do next? Praying. How are we praying? In the Holy Spirit. That implies Ephesians 6:18, that we are praying in the power of the Spirit. I would include with that 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in the request that we make, we know that we have the request that we make from Him. I would also add John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. So praying in the Spirit means praying according to the word. Praying according to the word means praying in keeping with God's will. All of these things fit together. So praying in the Spirit. What is the next thing we might do? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. What would be the next one? Okay, looking for mercy. He has the idea of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just say to eternity. To eternal life. What else would we do? Show mercy or have compassion. Have compassion. Have compassion on some. Should we have compassion on all? Well, according to the text here, have compassion on some. What else might we do? What would be the next thing you'd notice? Okay. How do we save others? By fear. Others save with fear. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So we have a pretty good list, don't we? We have seven things. This is the way we as English readers would normally look at this text. And there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, this gives you a pretty good list of things to check yourself on. But what I want you to understand is that the original recipients of this letter would not read it that way. They would see immediately that from verse 17 to verse 23, there are three commands. There are three commands. Those commands are, remember the word, keep yourself in the love of God, and save others. Those are the commands. Now, if those are the commands, what are the other things that we see? Well, when you give someone a command, it's a good idea to give them an idea how that command needs to be carried out. So what we have, along with the three imperatives, are participles. Remember, participles are, in the English language, ing words. Doing, running, praying, singing. We have them in Ephesians 5 with the being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the participles are giving us things that we should keep on doing so as to fulfill the command. If the command is to keep myself in the love of God, it's a good idea for me to know, how do I do that?
Know the word.
And it makes it much more plain. So what I want you to see are the three commands along with the participles. So I'm going to erase the list that we've made, and we're going to start over, and we're going to look at it the way the original recipients would see it. And the first thing they would see is, remember the word. That's our first command. Now, he's specifically telling them to remember the word as it relates to something very relevant to the theme of the book, and that is, remember the word the apostles spoke to you because they told you that there would be people who would come mocking and walking according to their own lust. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Peter 3, where I believe Jude gets this from. Remember once again, and we didn't take the time to read 2 Peter chapter 2, but if you read the book of Jude and you read 2 Peter chapter 2, it's obvious that one of these guys copied the other one. Again, most commentators seem to take the position that they think Peter copied Jude. That makes no sense to me at all. Peter is the apostle. Jude is not. I believe the book of Jude is a commentary on 2 Peter chapter 2. These men knew in the early church that they were writing Scripture. Peter knew that Paul was writing Scripture. Jude knew that Peter was writing Scripture. And therefore, Jude took a text that was available to him, which was the book of 2 Peter, and he adapted that for the message that he wanted to give to the people of his time. So let's notice how he does that in 2 Peter. You'll notice we don't have time to go all the way through chapter 2, but in verse 15, he talks about Balaam, the son of Beor, and so on and so forth. We saw Balaam, of course, in our own text. But look at chapter 3. And let's look at let's start in verse 8. Beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved with fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, believers, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Why is it so important that we not lose patience with God's patience? God is being long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish. God has a perfect time for His plan to be fulfilled. And Peter is here exhorting us to not give up just because it seems to go on and on and on and on. Why is that important? Well, if you back up to the beginning of the chapter, you'll notice in verse 3, knowing this first of all, or as a matter of first priority, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter is saying what Jude tells us we need to remember. When Jude says in verse 17, remember that the apostles told you this would happen, he's pointing us right back here to 2 Peter. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The ancient world was destroyed with a flood. Peter tells us the present world will be destroyed by fire. Okay? Jude looked at Peter and drew from Peter the essence of his message. And he's telling us here at the end, the first thing you need to do is remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord. He singles out specifically one of those things, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time that would walk according to their own ungodly lust. By application, what is he telling us? Remember the Word of God, and specifically remember it in relation to the spiritual conflict in which you find yourself. All of this has been foretold. The outcome of all of it has been foretold. Therefore, don't be discouraged. Therefore, don't lose heart. Therefore, however dark the days may be, look beyond the horizon and see the rising of the sun with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first command. Remember the Word. Now, who is it that helps us remember the Word? It's the ministry of the Spirit of God to help us recall. You remember Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. But I want to put a little personal application on this. He won't help us remember, number one, what we don't study. And number two, He won't help us remember what we don't review. So if we want the Spirit of God to fulfill His role, we need to do our role. And so I'm just going to add a couple of things here of my own. They're not included in the text of Jude, but that is study to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15, and review. Go over it and over it and over it again. Remember, the author of Hebrews stresses the importance of that in Hebrews 2:1 when he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. So let's be diligent in our study of the Word of God. The second command is keep yourself in God's love, or in the love of God. This one has three participles that amplify it. How do I keep myself in the love of God? First of all, what does keeping yourself in the love of God imply? It implies what Jesus spoke of in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I'll abide in you. Maintain close fellowship with the Lord. How can you and I maintain close fellowship? First, we have to keep the Word in mind, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But as we keep the Word in mind, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. The three participles are these. Number one, I'm going to keep myself in the love of God by building up my faith building up my faith, and it is a holy faith, and therefore it demands change. How can I know I'm growing? Is it because I know more than I used to know? No. It's because I see change in my life. I'm being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. Building yourselves up. Secondly, praying in the Spirit. When we study God's Word, He speaks to us concerning His will. When we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, we express to Him our dependence that His will be done in our life. Praying in the Holy Spirit. And third, looking for mercy unto eternal life. What does that phrase imply? Looking for mercy unto eternal life. Go back to verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Looking for mercy unto eternal life, I think, means the same thing Paul means in Timothy when he writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. How can a believer who already has eternal life lay hold of eternal life? By looking for and expecting the mercy or the merciful provisions that make it possible to live a life that is honorable. You remember what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, my exhortation is based on the fact that the mercy to accomplish God's plan is available to you. So I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's simply a parallel passage that I think tells us what looking for mercy is all about. Trust in the fact that He is able. He's going to tell us down verse 24, He is able. Believe that He is. Our next command is save. Sorry. That's actually not the command. Have mercy. Or we could say, be merciful. Isn't it interesting how these three steps fit together? Hang on to the Word of God, keep yourself in the love of God, and have mercy on other people. Have mercy. How am I going to have mercy? Number one, I need to make a distinction. To put it in another way, use discernment. Remember that those who are mature, who have fed on the Word according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, are able to discern between good and evil. If you and I are going to be effective in showing mercy to people, we are going to need discernment. We don't treat everyone exactly the same way. We don't approach everyone exactly the same way. In the exercise of being merciful, or to put it another way, 2 Corinthians 5:17, in the exercise of letting the love of Christ compel us, we need to exercise discernment. We need to be discerning in our interaction with other people. Use discernment. Have mercy using discernment. And when you use discernment and you show mercy to some, not all, you will bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, some people can be won as you exercise discernment by showing them compassion and mercy. Other people, that's not going to work. Other people, you're going to have to use fear. And when he says use fear, and he says snatch them out of the fire, guess what the word snatch is? We've seen it today. Harpazo. Same word for the rapture. Snatch them out of imminent peril. Believe what Jude is telling us here is this. If we're going to show mercy, if we're going to become a channel of the grace of God, we're going to have to exercise discernment so that some, not all, we are going to approach with a message of grace. We're going to approach them with a message of forgiveness and compassion. Why? Because these are people who are sensitive. These are people who are receptive. These are people who are willing to give us a hearing. We're going to show them compassion. Others are going to laugh. They're going to mock. They're going to scoff. With them, the only thing that will work is fear. We are going to have to confront them with the fact that they are under the wrath of God and that they are facing eternity in the lake of fire. So there's how you contend for the faith. Make sense? How do we contend for the faith? Study the Word. Live the Word. Share the Word. There it is. It's very simple. Study the Word of God, be diligent in it, live the Word of God, let it change you, share the Word of God, be discerning in how you take the Scripture and approach people in their lost condition. And I would say the fact that we are to live the Word before we share the Word reminds us of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15. You have to put Christ on the throne of your life and let your life conform to Him first, and then you'll have a message that other people are going to listen to. Your life is your greatest credibility. Change lives. And that brings us to Jude's doxology. He doesn't want to leave us thinking that it depends on us. He doesn't want to leave us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. He wants us to be reminded that in all of this, it's a matter of submission and dependence on the grace of God. This is a beautiful doxology. Beautiful, beautiful doxology. We have, obviously, other doxologies. Before I read it, just turn with me to a couple. Romans chapter 16. Very similar. Maybe Jude had this one in mind when he wrote his, because there's some strong parallel. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the foundation of the world, but now has been made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone be wise, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. By the way, that little phrase, obedience to the faith, really is a bookend in the book of Romans, because he mentions obedience to the faith in chapter 1, verse 5, then he mentions it here at the end of the book. So the whole thrust of the book of Romans is to bring men to obedience of faith. The unbeliever, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The believer, faith in God's Word for sanctification. Look at Ephesians, another doxology. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20. Now to him who is able. You notice how these all say the same thing? It's his power. It's his ability. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. What power is that? Spirit of God and Word of God. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now come to Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What is God able to do? Number one, he is able to keep you from falling. Secondly, to present you faultless and rejoicing. To God our Savior. I mentioned to you that this is a phrase that he's used 8 times in the New Testament. You have those 8 times in your notes. Luke 1:47, 1 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 2:3, 1 Timothy 4:10, Titus 1:3, Titus 2:10, and Titus 3:4. God our Savior. What does the phrase God our Savior indicate? Actually indicates a couple of things, 3 things. I'll just give you 3 things quickly. Number one, it indicates that the work of salvation or the work of redemption is a work of each member of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all involved in it together. Secondly, it points a finger to the person of Christ as the active member, the active party in that plan of redemption. As we say sometimes, God the Father planned salvation. Jesus Christ was the agent that bought salvation. God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation. But the word Savior points a finger to Jesus Christ. And the third thing that I would say can be drawn from this phrase is that it declares boldly and unapologetically the deity of Jesus Christ. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. 5 attributes are ascribed to God. He is wise, he is glorious, he is majestic, he is sovereign, and he is mighty. But now I think we should bring it to a conclusion with a question. If God is able to keep me from stumbling and to present me faultless in his presence, does that mean it's automatically going to be done?
Stumbling is stumbling in and out of faith, or stumbling with behavior.
Well, it can be both, I think. Not in and out of faith in the sense that a person has lost their salvation, but in the sense that all of us have times of doubt. We have times when we question, or we have times when we fall flat on our face in some area of conduct. He is able to keep us from stumbling. But do we stumble?
Every day.
There we go.
I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. As long as we keep trying to walk with God, he is even pleased with our stumbles.
Mm-hmm. Well, Augustine said, God works all things together for good, even our sin, if we continue to follow Him. Even our failures become lessons, don't they? How many of us can say, had I not made that wrong turn, I wouldn't be where I am today? Not that God wanted us to take the wrong turn. We could have escaped it and escaped some of the hard knocks of life. But God worked in the situation we were in so that even in our failing, He was able to lift us up out of it. The point that I'm trying to get at is this. God is faithful to us whether we are faithful or not. He is able to keep us from stumbling, but He'll never impose it on us. He lets us make our decisions and our choices. So I want you to see a parallel passage because I think it sheds a little light on this. Colossians chapter 1. I think this is encouraging, and the reason it's so encouraging to me is, frankly, I have stumbled so much. I mean, my Christian life has been a stumbling, staggering, sometimes crawling journey. And yet as I look back over it all, I can say God has been faithful all the way through it. And I can see times when He kept me from falling. And I look back and I know the only reason I didn't fall is because of His grace. Left up to me, I would have been right in the thick of it. Other times I see that I fell, and in spite of my unfaithfulness, He came and rescued me and delivered me and brought me out of it. Sometimes with discipline, sometimes with chastening that was pretty severe, but His chastening is an evidence of His love. So as you look at Colossians 1, you look at verse 19, and it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." There's the price that was paid. Verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." He's talking to those who are believers in Christ. Verse 22, "in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight." Is He saying the same thing Jude's saying? Yep. And then we have that troublesome little word, if. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, I want to make one point very strongly. Paul is not talking here about the possibility of losing your salvation. Remember, eternal life is eternal. Okay? I always ask our students in third world countries when we're teaching in the institutes, and they say, "No, I believe you can lose your salvation." I say, "Wait a minute. How long is eternal?" "Well, eternal is eternal." I said, "What does eternal mean?" "Never ending." "Okay, so now you're telling me that a person who has eternal life, which never ends, is going to have that life end?" If that's true, let's stop calling it eternal life and let's call it probation. Eternal life is eternal. When we are born into the family of God, though we may dishonor our Heavenly Father, though we may fail our birthright, though we may be, you know, dishonorable in our conduct, we're still a child of God. Once a child of God, you never cease to be a child of God. You can be a honorable child of God or a dishonorable child of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him." What is abide in Him? Keep yourself in the love of God. "So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Will some believers be ashamed at His coming? Yeah. Is it possible that I will be ashamed at His coming? Yeah. if I don't remain steadfast, if I don't keep getting up every time I fall, if I don't keep taking advantage of His provision for daily cleansing and daily washing, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that if we cleanse ourselves from these things of defilement, then we will be a vessel of honor that is sanctified and fit for the Master's use. What's the point? What makes the difference between the believer who's ashamed and the one who's not ashamed? The one that's not ashamed is the one that keeps taking a spiritual shower every day. Wash yourself with the Word. When you fail, when you fall, when you feel so discouraged with your weakness and your sinfulness and your absolute degeneracy, get back up and take advantage of His mercies and apply those mercies to you, receive the forgiveness, receive the cleansing, and walk out of there washed and clean and start walking again in the light. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing from all sin. This is what makes the difference. The believer who just falls away, goes out and just lives a self-centered lifestyle, never gives a thought to the Lord, never has concern to examine themselves, never confesses to the Lord their failure, never has a desire to be brought back into alignment with the Word of God, they're going to stand there and they're going to say, hey, I remember I believed in Jesus when I was 5 years old, and then I went and lived my whole life in rebellion, and here I am, God's faithful, I'm a child of God. But I'm ashamed. As opposed to the believer who stumbles and falls but gets back up again and climbs out of the pit again and again and again and keeps pressing on, forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what's ahead. Why? Because God's grace is able to give me victory over this area of my life. And that's the hope that we have, and that's why He tells us that we need to keep looking for the mercy that will lead us to eternal life. In other words, whatever the provision that you need today, it is there, it is available. Take hold of it, because in the end it's going to mean gold, silver, and precious stones when you stand in the presence of Christ. Listen, I have seen that real soldiers are not very pretty. You know? I mean, the parade ground soldier, even frontline troops talk about the parade ground soldier. What's the word they use for him? Nick Bacon always used to use a term. I forget the exact term. It's like the barrack soldier, the parade ground soldier. He's the guy that every button's polished, every crease is perfect. He's able to do every maneuver just right, but he's never been on the battlefield. I went to a graduation of airborne rangers at Fort Benning with Gary Horton one time, and I saw this contrast. The guys who had just graduated were standing there in all their finery. Buttons polished, creases perfect. They looked sharp. And while we were there at the graduation, another team came in from the field, and these guys didn't look like they had eaten or slept in about 3 weeks. They were hollow-eyed, they had sunken cheeks, they were as grimy and filthy as you can imagine a human being being. They were staggering, literally, to get into their barracks where they would be able to clean up and finally get a decent meal, and that's a battleground soldier. And I say this for this reason. Christianity today wants parade ground Christians. And therefore, many Christians have learned to play the game. Dress yourself up, say all the right things, carry your Bible just so. Fit in with the group, the religious peer pressure. And they tend to look down. And I've always said every church that's worth the name of a church ought to have a lot of bikers, drug addicts, and prostitutes sitting on the front row. Because if we're not attracting those kind of people, something's wrong. If we don't have a message that says to them there is hope, and here there is acceptance, and here you are going to be treated with grace and compassion and kindness, and they are going to come in, because you know what? When Jesus was on this earth, those are the kind of people that came to Him. And they never felt condemned. And from the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of mankind, they never felt the slightest condemnation or condescension. Nothing but welcome and acceptance and love.
Well, I don't feel that out of this church.
Well, I don't know this church, so I can't speak to it, but you know, this is how I see what the church should be.
I would agree.
The church should be that kind of a place. I was just quoting for Ron and Gloria and all of us were talking earlier, and there's a little saying that C.T. Studd, who was an amazing missionary, went to China, went to India, and then went to Africa, died in Africa. And he had a little saying. Some want let me see if I can remember it. Some want a church that stands within the sound of chapel bells. He said, I want to run a rescue shop within a foot of hell. It's a different attitude, isn't it? I say this to you because I have often been the recipient of that condemnation, that judgment, that being looked down on, because in my struggle, I wasn't very pretty. And I want to encourage you, as you struggle and you feel that maybe you're looked down on, don't you worry about that. You remember, I'm not able, He is able. And those in Hebrews chapter 11 that we call the hall of faith, if you look at them and you analyze their lives, what kind of lives did they have? It was a battle. It was a battle for Abraham with doubt. It was a battle for David and Samson with immorality. It was a battle for others with the struggle of idolatry. Gideon. These people were like you and I. They had their struggles. They fought and they fell, but they never stayed down. They kept getting up and getting up and getting up and saying, I will not stop. My father taught us when I was in track. He said, I don't care if you win. I don't care if you're in last place, but don't you ever walk off the track. He said, I don't care if you have to crawl across with your fingernails dragging you forward, you finish the race. And folks, the greatest race I ever ran was the Dallas Marathon. And it was the worst race I ever ran. I ran my first 20 miles at a perfect 6-minute mile pace. 20 miles. I crossed the 2-hour mark at 20 miles and I was having the greatest race of my life. And then my entire body went into revolt and I began to cramp. My jaws cramped. My eyelids were fluttering. My hands cramped. I couldn't stand up. I had to stumble off the track and fall down. And everybody's going by because everybody's going for their record until one gracious, kind, compassionate old guy came over and he said, are you having a heart attack? And I said, I couldn't even talk. My jaws were cramped so much and all I could do is say, cramps, through my teeth. And this guy began to massage. I said, massage, massage. He began to massage. I needed him to massage my stomach. My stomach muscles were so cramped I couldn't breathe. I was going... And he began to massage and massage and massage and massage. And finally, you know, cramps will finally start loosening up. And he said, do you want me to call an ambulance? And I said, get me on my feet. He picked me up. And I said, are you on your last lap? Because you have to go twice around that big lake down there at the Dallas Marathon. He said, I'm still on my first lap. I'm within 6 miles of finishing. He's got 18 miles to go. Yet he stopped to help me. Nan had kind of the same thing. We both just bombed out on this one. It was a terrible race. You know what I did? I started jogging. The cramp started coming. I stopped and I started walking. As soon as it loosened up, I started jogging. This cramp started coming. I went across the finish line in the slowest time I ever had.
You finished.
Greatest race I ever ran. You ever watch the Boston Marathon? People set the world record for the Boston Marathon. Their name goes up in lights. They're remembered forever. Have you ever seen the paraplegics that run it? The people that run it on crutches? They come in 3 days after the finishers finish. I'll never forget one lady. They stopped the news 3 days later it had taken her. Like this. And I said to Nan, there's the winner. That's how a lot of you look. And the world will laugh at you. The Christian world will laugh at you. Christ will only applaud. You remember that? When you cross the finish line, if the church is laughing, they won't laugh when he steps forward to welcome you. This is the message of Jude. Don't you dare lose heart. Don't you dare give up. Don't you dare walk off the track. Press on and press on and press on, and you will win. And with that in mind, and while everybody's crying, here is a poem that I dedicate to each one of you in your struggle. Because this is about you. One small life in God's great plan. How futile it seems as the ages roll. Do what it may or strive how it can to alter the sweep of the infinite whole. A single stitch in an endless web, a drop in the ocean's flow and ebb. But a pattern is rent where the stitch is lost or marred where the tangled threads have crossed. And each life that fails of its true intent mars the perfect plan that its maker meant. You may think you are so small and insignificant and have never done anything worthwhile. But I'll tell you this, if you will always keep in the Word and strive daily, valiantly, to keep yourself in fellowship with the Lord, and as He gives you opportunities, exercising discernment, you share the Word with those you can. Remember, we are not here to save souls. We are here to sow seed. Just sow the seed. Point people to Christ. Sometimes all you get is a word or a phrase and they scoff and they turn away. That's okay. Some of them are going to come to Christ. Sometimes you get those humble souls that are willing to sit and listen, and you'll have the joy of leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you have to take a stand in a social setting and let people know without Jesus Christ, there is no hope but condemnation. And you have to try to save them by plucking them from the fire. But your life was designed by God to make an eternal difference. So don't worry how you measure up with the parade ground Christian. You just be as rough and uncouth as you are. Because those are the people who flocked to our Lord. And the religious people of His day scorned them and scoffed at them and laughed at them and mocked them, and they changed history. Amen. And that's what we're here for. Doesn't that make you thankful? Doesn't that make you grateful? Doesn't that make you want to just celebrate with praise and rejoicing? Well, that's what we're going to do, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And I wanted to set the stage so that when we came to the Lord's table, ending the book of Jude, we would be saying, wow. What a plan. What a Savior. Yeah. And we want to remember Him. So I'm going to ask Dave and who'd you get? Fassel and Dave are going to come. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. They'll pass these little elements. And I can't think of a more fitting way for us to end. You just pass this in whatever way you can. Maybe one of you on one side of the room, and just pass it to one on the other side. And as they're passing it, I want you to just open with me to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at what we're doing here. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just do the bread first. 1 Corinthians 11. What are we doing? Verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. I mean, our Lord, in His humility and simplicity, took a very common element of daily life, bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." It's such a very simple element, and it's such a very simple ceremony. You take a little piece of bread and you think, what does this symbolize? This represents the body of My Lord. As this bread is broken, His body was broken. He went to the cross in our place. It was that human body that He gained by means of virgin birth. You remember what He says in Psalm chapter 40, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, when it says, "Sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but a body you have prepared for Me." When we celebrate the bread, it's reminding us that He came by virgin birth. It's reminding us that He was born without sin. And therefore, He was qualified to be a sinless sacrifice in our place. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. Think of what this means. How many of you saw The Passion of Christ, the movie? I love to refer to this. It'll probably start you crying again. It might start me crying. Remember the scene where He's carrying the cross and He's stumbling and struggling? And His mother and John and Mary Magdalene are running, and they're running along the side streets trying to catch up to Him and trying to see what's happening. And finally they come to an alleyway where they can get through to where He's coming. And here He comes stumbling along under the cross. And He stumbles. And He goes down. Remember what went through Mary's mind? She saw in her mind when He was a little boy, running across the yard, trips, falls. She runs to pick Him up. And then she goes from the flashback to what's actually happening. And she goes to her son. And she says, "I'm here." That's what you hold in your hand. A symbol. A symbol of somebody who bore everything for you and me. But do you remember what He said to her? She could only see the agony of what was happening. Scripture tells us He went to the cross for the joy set before Him. And He said, as His mother took His face in her hands and He looked up at her, He said, "See, I make all things new." That's what this represents. Let's give thanks for it and take it in that spirit. Father, we thank You for the marvelous, matchless grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as He was willing, in that human body that He entered into by virgin birth, to go to the cross, to bear the scorn, the shame, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating, and then ultimately the crucifixion. And then, Father, above and beyond all the physical agony that He experienced, to hang on that cross between heaven and earth and be pierced through by every sin of every sinner in all of human history. Such agony we can't even comprehend. But He did it for us. We give You thanks as we take this bread to remember and to honor and to magnify Him. Thank You in His name. Amen. Let's take the bread together. We'll now pass the cup to you. And the cup continues the story. It says in verse 25, "In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood.'" By the way, what is the message of the new covenant? Summarized in Hebrews 10:17. "Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What are we doing? We're looking back to the virgin birth. That's the bread, the body. We're looking back to the cross, sacrifice of Christ, imputed with the sins of the world. We're looking forward to his coming. You proclaim his death until he comes. And folks, I don't think it's far away. If it happened tomorrow, wouldn't you be glad you were here today? So we're taking that whole scope of the work of redemption and we're bringing it down to right here and now, to this company of believers, in an expression of thankfulness and gratitude and praise for what he has done. When Jesus celebrated the Lord's table with the disciples, it started out as the Passover, didn't it? And in the Passover, when you ate the bread, if you remember, you ate the bread with bitter herbs to commemorate the bitterness of their slavery and their exile in the wilderness. But when it came to the cup, there were actually three cups of wine that were drank during the celebration of the Passover. The third cup is the one that Jesus shared with the disciples, and it was called the cup of rejoicing. So it's time to wipe away all tears and put on smiles, because this is the cup of our victory. I would like to offer this as a toast to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Majesty of all Majesties, and our personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all glory. And I'll just close us out with a prayer, and we are done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing that you have showered on us. Thank you again for each and every person who has made it a priority to be here with us, share this time together. We thank you, Father, for the things that we've learned. We pray that it'll not just be academic information, not just knowledge that we tuck away in our head, but we pray that it'll be a change of the inner man, that it'll be a refining and a purifying and a bringing of us, each one in our own individual walk and warfare, more into conformity with your will and your word, and therefore more in conformity to your Son, Jesus Christ. We stand in awe and amazement at all you have done for us. We rejoice in the hope we have that we will never fall farther than you'll reach us, and then you'll raise us, and you'll purify us and start us off again. Thank you, Father, for the matchless grace we have in Jesus Christ, and we give you all honor and praise in his precious name. Amen.